Let's pray, and we will resume our look at an overview of the Bible, and particularly sort of specific ways that we can seek to interpret the Bible that are helpful in the grand scheme of things. But let's pray. Oh, our Father, as we come once again to study and consider your word, we pray that you would bless us, for we recognize that we cannot benefit from it unless you are at work in us by your Spirit. And so we cast ourselves upon you, asking for grace, asking that you would guide and instruct us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've gone through an overview of sort of basic divisions of the Bible according to its canon. We looked at historical divisions of the Bible and major themes of the Bible, and we've come now to looking at particular ways, things that are helpful for us, questions that we can ask of any particular Bible text that when we get the answers to these questions are helpful for us in understanding what the text is about. It's certainly not a silver bullet or a magic wand that you can wave over any text and say, well, I've answered these questions and therefore I perfectly understand this particular passage. But it is helpful and can get you a lot of the way, particularly when things just don't seem to make a lot of sense at first glance. Asking these questions can at least get you started. So we were looking at on the stapled sheet, the second page, general questions for understanding any passage. We considered the questions about context, and we finished with questions about God and the people. And so I want to pick up by looking at the issue of salvation, questions concerning salvation in relationship to any particular text. So questions that are helpful for us to ask as we come to look at a passage of Scripture. How does this passage point to the redemption that is accomplished by Jesus? One of the things that Scripture teaches us, particularly Luke 24, but certainly not being the only place, but if you remember Luke 24, this is Christ after the resurrection coming to two of his disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and he opens to them all of the Scriptures to point to his work. That all of the Old Testament, which were the Scriptures that were then written, had been pointing to, building up to, Christ's ministry and his work. And so he showed them how all of these things related to him. And so it's a good question for us to ask. How does any particular passage point to the redemption that Jesus accomplishes? And a sub-question under that to consider is salvation being pictured in a specific way that illustrates the salvation that Christ accomplished. So an example of this would certainly be the Passover lamb is given as a picture of the redemption that Christ accomplishes. And so we have this one who is spotless, whose life is being given, and by his blood, those who would otherwise deserve to lose their lives are being spared the wrath of God. God turns away from them, passes over them, because they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. So there's a particular picture that's being given to us in that passage that points us to the redemption that is in Christ. A second question related to salvation, how does this passage point to the final judgment and punishment of sins? All of created history is building towards this particular end. There is a day coming in which Christ shall return, and he will judge the living and the dead. And for those who are redeemed, they will enter into glory. For those who are not, there will be eternal condemnation. And so, looking for themes concerning salvation not only looks for the positive, but also for the negative. Is there some way in which we're seeing this prefigured for us? And we see this in things like the penal punishments of the law, where we see, okay, God gives his law, which is his word, his standard of righteousness. And when people transgress the law, particularly under the old covenant, There were particular penal sanctions, and these are prefiguring final judgment. They're not in place of final judgment, but they are prefiguring the fact that God is going to bring every sin into perfect judgment at the end. And so that's the way that those passages point us to that. And certainly, again, there are other examples that we can consider and think of. And a third question concerning the topic of salvation. How does this passage point to the coming resurrection and new creation? Again, looking at how all things culminate, there is going to be a general resurrection of the dead. Everyone is going to be given new bodies, and God is going to make a new creation. And Scripture is driving us towards these things very often. There's a lot of themes of death and rebirth or new life or of new creation. We talked about new creation a little bit when we were talking about major themes, creation, fall, and redemption. So again, asking how is this being pictured is a helpful question. Let me pause here, as that's the end of the general questions for understanding any passage that are helpful. Again, all that I'm giving here is certainly not by any means exhaustive. There are many more things that could be said about Bible study. This is meant to be sort of a quick reference that is helpful for getting started. So I understand that we're not covering everything that could be said about things that are helpful for Bible study. But about what we have covered so far, are there any thoughts or questions? All right, well, let's look at, we mentioned the particular major themes: creation, fall, and redemption, seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, dwelling with the holy God, and covenants. Well, given that we exposited a little bit those major themes, what are questions related to them that can help us understand Scripture? So first, dealing with creation, fall, and redemption. A good question to ask is, what in this passage reflects the goodness of creation and God's original intention in creation? What is showing forth God's original good order? Recognizing that, yes, the creation that we experience and live in is a fallen creation. It has been twisted from its original purposes, but yet there are still remnants, and all throughout creation, in many ways, we still see God's good intention and his goodness in creation, and that's also pictured for us in Scripture, and these are things that we want to highlight, especially since this then informs us concerning the pattern of what God is going to command, what God is ordering things to. What he created good is going to be then the standard and pattern for what he requires of his people to live righteously, and is also going to either be restored in the coming new creation or prefigure what is going to be brought to a greater fullness in the new creation. So looking for the original goodness of creation is a good thing for us to consider as we look at Scripture. Second question, what in this passage reflects the effects of the fall? So what do we see that is only true because the fall is a historical reality, and how do we take that into account and understand the way that this affects our understanding of God and the world? A third question, what is God doing to redeem his creation from the fall in this passage? So how do we see God's restoration, his redemptive work at play here? Is there hope for the people? Is there judgment for the people? What is God's action in relationship to these things, particularly in light of redemption? And how does that then also prefigure the fullness of redemption in Christ? Moving on to the next major theme and questions related to that, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Which again, remember, goes back to Genesis 3:15, and this is the faithful line, the seed of the woman, the faithful line, ultimately culminating in Christ, So those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ's people, versus the seed of the serpent, those who are set against God and against his people, and who rather show themselves to be descendants or sons of the devil. Asking in a particular passage, who represents the seed of the woman in the passage? Or who represents the seed of the serpent? And how is it that they represent? How do we see that they represent one or the other? Also asking, what do we learn about what it means to be the people of God or against God from this passage? As we consider particular circumstances that we find God's people in the scriptures dealing with, what is this teaching us about what it means that to be a child of God? Something such as Paul saying, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's teaching us something, what it means to be about, to be one of the seed of the woman, to be one of God's people. So that's a good question for us to consider. Also, thirdly, how is Christ the true fulfillment of what his people are called to be or called to do in this passage? So this is understanding that ultimately Christ being the fullness of the realization of the seed of the woman, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are not called to live to some ethereal, abstract standard of righteousness. Christ has embodied that standard of righteousness, and we are being conformed to his image. So how is it that what we see, the commands that God is giving to his people, or what he is calling them to be, how does this prefigure Christ? How does Christ show a true fulfillment of all that his people are called to be and do? And then also, in relation to that then, how are Christ's people alike or unalike to him in this passage? As we see what the standard is, are God's people in this instance measuring up? Are they walking faithfully? Or are they walking contrary to God's purposes and will? And how does Christ bridge the gap between where his people are and ultimately where he's calling them to? Do we see God condescending and helping to enable them to live the way that he calls them to live? Do we see God interceding and doing for them what they could not otherwise do for themselves? These are all helpful, good questions to consider on this theme. The third theme, dwelling with the Holy God. So how does God's presence with his people manifest itself in this passage? One of the things we see throughout the Bible, God condescending to be with his people. He is in their midst. How do we see that being manifested in particular circumstances? Certainly the tabernacle, the temple under the Old Covenant is one of the major ways in which we see this being carried out in the Old Testament. God dwelling in the Holy of Holies, enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. He is present among his people in that way, but certainly that's not the only way that he manifests his presence with his people. There are numerous ways, and it's helpful for us to keep our eye on how God is present. And then, discerning that then, how does God's presence with his people benefit them? What does it mean that him being present among them, what does that ultimately do? What does that require of them? What does that, how does that bless them? What are the repercussions of God's presence among his people? Thirdly, how does this passage inform us about how God is also present with us now and how he will always be present with his people? Since Christ has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age, he says at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew, he has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is not going to leave us, and is preparing a place for us that we will go to be with him forever. So how do we see the presence of God among his people in whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, but in Scripture, inform our own circumstance now? And then also, what do we learn from this passage about the holiness that we need to dwell with God, since God requires that any that would dwell with him be holy. What is any particular passage as we consider God's presence among his people? What is it teaching us about the holiness that is required for God to be with his people in that way? The final major theme is covenants. And questions to ask in relationship to this: what covenants has God made with his people at the time this passage takes place? Because obviously God's not going to be acting or requiring the stipulations of a covenant he hasn't brought about yet. He may be foreshadowing what might come, but we need to know what has already been enacted at a particular passage to know what is required of the people and what's informing that passage. And then, knowing that, what are the commands, promises, blessings, and curses of those covenants, and do they apply to what we're seeing at work in the particular passage that we may be looking at that time? A second question about covenants: is the conflict in the passage a result of disobedience or of persecution? As we find God's people dealing with conflict, dealing with challenges, now, a good question is, okay, well, is this because they've been disobedient to the covenant? And so, therefore, the curses or the discipline, the chastisement of the covenant is being brought upon them, or is this simply persecution? They're God's people seeking to walk before him, whether, and certainly never perfectly faithfully, but to whatever degree of faithfulness that is, but nonetheless, trouble comes upon them simply because they belong to the Lord. And there is that hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So discerning that is helpful for understanding how God is at work and what he's doing in relationship to the covenant as well. And then, are those who have broken the covenant, if we do find that in a passage, repenting, or are they continuing in sin? And then how does that inform how we should understand God's own responses to them, his own interaction with them? Obviously, if they are repenting, then God's grace is going to come to them and minister among them. If they're continuing in sin, God may nonetheless relent from bringing the judgment and disaster that he otherwise could bring, but oftentimes, and that's going to mean further judgment that's going to come. And so understanding that, again, helps us know what God is doing, helps us understand God's actions, particularly as we understand that all that God is doing concerning not just his people, but the people in the Bible and the people of the world is according to the covenants that he has made. And so that helps us to understand what is going on there. It's the end of that section. So before we get to the final major section I want us to cover about this, any thoughts or questions on what we just talked about with these major themes? Or again, anything else? All right. Well, let's talk about important points to remember when reading the scriptures. These are just things as you come to read the Bible on your own that are helpful to keep in mind. So the first is, the scriptures are a revelation of God. And as such, God is the main character. Obviously not in that he's not real, but he's the central figure of the scriptures and the person about whom we should most be thinking when reading any passage of scripture. Scripture is not first and foremost, as much as it's a fun little acronym and has a kernel of truth, is not basic instructions before leaving earth, Bible, B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving earth. It's not mainly about us. It's not mainly about what's going on in the world today. The Bible has bearing on these things, absolutely. But it's a revelation of God and his saving work and power, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we want always, first and foremost, to be seeking God and how he reveals himself in the scriptures. If we are coming to the scriptures for for other purposes, ultimately we're going to miss what the scriptures are actually about. So we always want to come with God first and foremost, preeminent in our minds and hearts. A second important point to remember, the scriptures are a united whole, written by the Holy Spirit. And so while the Holy Spirit guided many different human authors to write the scriptures at many different times, the scriptures tell one great story of redemption in Jesus Christ. We cannot at any point take different passages of scripture and pit them against each other as though they're in conflict. Different passages are doing different things at different points. There are things that have an appearance of being a conflict, but the Holy Spirit is the author of all of scripture, and he has a united purpose in revealing God, particularly in Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has accomplished. And so one of the upshots of this is that we should not ever claim to be or want to be red-letter Christians, as though the words of Christ, which are in some Bibles pictures being in red letters and distinguished from the rest of the words, are somehow more authoritative than the rest of the words of Scripture. No, the Holy Spirit is the author of all the words of Scripture. They carry his authority, and we want to be in submission to all that he has revealed in the Scripture. And so we want to ever have him in mind. And so even as we study, and one of the things that you'll see as you do Bible study, particularly as you read study Bibles, as you read commentaries and things like that, and they're talking about books of the Bible, there's a lot of focus on who the human author is. So particularly the letters of Paul, talking about what's going on in Paul's life, what's Paul thinking about, what's the argument that he's trying to make, and trying to consider the human author in any book of Scripture is not a bad thing. But we don't want to miss that however much we are trying to understand what's going on in the human author's life, the Holy Spirit is the one who is at work in the life of that man to speak the words that he would have him to speak, so that what is spoken is indeed God-breathed. This is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then further, hopefully well-known verses for us, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So we're seeking to understand, yes, what the human authors wrote, but we're also, even more than that, seeking to understand the mind of the Holy Spirit as he has revealed his purposes in Scripture. We want to honor him as the true author of the Scriptures at all points. The third point. Oh, yeah.
I would say there can be a danger to honoring it more so, like recognizing the Gospels in particular are revealing to us directly the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Holy Spirit is revealing in Scripture centers on his work, his ministry, and his person. So the fact that, you know, obviously we are given four different gospels that focus on that is important in emphasizing this for us. But, you know, we don't ever want to give the impression that therefore the gospels have a place of authority, the gospels have a place of honor, or anything like that that exceeds the rest of Scripture, which I fear that, yeah, if for the rest of Scripture you don't stand, you don't do it, but for the gospel you do, that becomes something that I think probably communicates a difference of quality, a difference of authority, and is... I wouldn't say any church that does that is wrong in doing it, but I think it has a real danger of communicating something you don't want to communicate about Scripture. A third point to remember. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. And so if we place ourselves in authority over the Scriptures, then we will replace God's word with our own, and what God teaches in the Scriptures will cease to make sense. So again, this is an upshot of the Scriptures being written by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all that Scripture says, all the Scripture teaches, is authoritative over us. It doesn't have to measure up to any standard that we have. We have to measure up to its standard. And the Scriptures are always sitting in judgment of us, not us in judgment of the Scriptures. So we cannot come and say we have this particular idea about morality, this particular idea about the way the world works, or anything like that, and then come to the Bible and say, okay, Bible, you are trustworthy only insofar as you conform to this standard that I've already accepted over here. No, then we're putting some sort of human understanding, human knowledge above God and his revelation. Rather, you should in all things be seeking to submit to God and his word and to judge everything else in light of what God has revealed, particularly in his word. So the Scripture always judges us, not the other way around. A fourth point, not all interpretations of Scripture are equal. We are not at liberty to choose whatever understanding of a passage is most comfortable or convenient for us. The Holy Spirit has an intended meaning and understanding for us to have in every passage of Scripture, and the only valid way to approach the Scriptures is to seek to understand that meaning. Hopefully this one is pretty obvious, but you do have a number of circumstances. You'll have people coming together in Bible studies and they'll read a passage of Scripture and they'll just open up and ask the question, what does this passage mean to you? And then someone can just go off and say whatever it is that they feel like the passage was saying into their lives, and there's no real bearing a lot of the time, nothing really anchoring it to what's said there. It's just, how did it hit them? What does it make them think about? And so therefore they take it to mean what they want it to mean. No, this is not the way that we should treat the Bible, not the way we should treat any literature. Imagine if you were writing a letter to someone and they just said, oh, I so appreciated your happy birthday letter that you sent me. Like, well, it was a letter actually saying condolences on the passing of your father. Oh, well, it just struck me as a well-wishing of my happy birthday. Well, that's nonsensical. That's not how language works. That's not how we seek to understand what has been written by anyone, and certainly not how we are called to understand what God has written. We can understand that God's revelation has many layers, is multifaceted. We're not going to ever plumb the full depths of what God has revealed to the point where we can say, I understand every aspect of what the Holy Spirit has said in this passage. There's nothing more for me to gain here. We're not going to reach that. But there is a meaning that we get, we unfold and get layers of, and we are seeking ever and always the Scripture's own meaning, the Spirit's own meaning, as we read them, not just what we would want to get out of it or think something might mean. A fifth point, God is not trying to confuse us in the Scriptures. As we mentioned, all that we need to know for life in Christ is found in the Scriptures. We quoted 2 Timothy 3 already. And so, we should not come to the Scriptures as though they are it is a book that is meant to confuse. It's meant to be cryptic. You'll find sometimes, particularly on things like the History Channel, or something, Bible code, various different, which is the idea that, okay, here's this, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. You have to find some little esoteric code that then, once you do that, you put together every whatever letter, every third word, and then that gives you the real meaning of what the Bible is trying to communicate, and it teaches you some sort of truth that, surprise, surprise, has nothing to do with salvation in Christ. Now, the Bible is not meant to confuse. It is written plainly for us to understand. However, there are three things that are vital to remember when we consider how to understand the Scriptures. So first, the Scriptures cannot be truly understood apart from the Spirit. Prayer should be an integral part of all Bible reading, as the Spirit is the only one who can open our hearts and minds to the truths of the Scriptures. That's part of what we prayed at the beginning, but important for us always to remember, we're not just coming with our own human faculties and expecting that we have it within ourselves in order to understand the Word. We are still affected by the fall, both in heart and in mind. We bring a lot of other baggage, a lot of other preconceived notions and things to our reading of the Scripture. And God is sovereign over all of these things and can still teach us the truth in spite of all of these things. But in particular, He does that through the ministry of His Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes us alive, who makes us able to hear and receive the Word with faith and to put it into practice. And so always and ever, we are not only looking to the Spirit as the author of Scripture, but we're also then looking to Him to be the one at work in us to be able to receive what He has written. So the Spirit is active and at work on both ends, writing and receiving. We always want to be looking to Him in His ministry for us to have a right understanding of Scripture. A second vital point to remember is that we are, while we are dependent on the Spirit for understanding of the Scriptures, our own careful diligence and study is also necessary. The Spirit does not suddenly zap us with scriptural knowledge apart from our effort to truly study and know what it is that God teaches. So you're not going to, at any point, just sit there and pray, say, God, teach me what this means, and boom, you get it. We don't trust in the Spirit in that way. We trust in the Spirit to actually apply the works that He's given us to do, and so we're called to hear the Word, to read the Word, to study and apply ourselves to the Word, not just to sit back and expect the Spirit to magically impart the Word into our brains. So the more you study the Bible, the better you will get at understanding the Bible. There's no shortcut to knowing the Scriptures. It takes careful work over time. So we want to and need to be applying ourselves to the Scriptures. We should not come to the point where we think, okay, we've gotten all that we need out of it. We've come to some level where we don't really need to continue reading and learning about the Bible. We constantly need to be growing in our knowledge and seeking the Spirit who gives us life and renews us after the image of Christ as we come to hear and read the Scriptures. And He's gracious to mature us in our understanding as we spend time studying. And a third point to remember, which we covered last week, but helpful to cover again. You are not alone in interpreting the scriptures, and you are certainly not the only one who has been given the Spirit to understand them. God has given the church pastors and teachers for a reason. And the Spirit has guided faithful men for centuries in understanding the scriptures, and therefore we should not ignore what these men, past or present, have to say in informing our understanding of the Bible. Taking advantage of the work of the Spirit and the study of men given to the church to teach God's word is one of the best tools given to us to help us learn the truths of the Bible. So, we are not those who believe in an infallible church tradition, as though this has somehow been categorized as capital T tradition and therefore is absolutely true as much as Scripture. That being said, we do want to recognize that, yes, the Spirit has been at work in the life of His people throughout the ages. The Spirit is at work in the life of His people throughout the world. And we should never, ever get into a me, the Holy Spirit, and my Bible, and that's all that I need for the Christian life. That's not the way God called us to live. There's life in community in the church. As we're called to honor our father and our mother, as we're called to learn from those who are our elders in the faith, and we're given pastors and teachers to instruct us in the faith, we are called to listen to those who have been taught and who have been given to the church to teach. It doesn't mean in every circumstance they're right. Sometimes they are still going to be wrong, and your interpretation correct. But due deference and recognition of the way that God has ordered us to live in the Christian life and seeking to particularly look at those who have been given this authority to teach, is for lack of a better way of putting it, look at them as innocent until proven guilty. Try to receive what it is that they have to say. And examine it by the scriptures. Be good Bereans, as Paul talks about. Look at the scriptures, see, is this indeed what the scriptures are teaching? By all things, seek to be led by the Spirit into the truth. But do not be obstinate, do not over-index on your own understanding as though you plant the flag of your own understanding and everything, again, needs to measure up to your standard. Do give due deference to those whom the Holy Spirit has given for the purpose of instructing the church. And a final point. Don't let all of these points, particularly the last ones that we talked about, discourage you if potentially you might be discouraged if the idea that, wow, this takes work. And there's a lot of pitfalls for going in the wrong direction. While studying the scriptures is not something that is quick and easy, the truth can be known, and you can understand it. God wants His people to understand His word and has given you all the tools you need to come to an understanding of the truth. So do not grow discouraged, do not grow downcast or worried that this is just beyond you. It may be that you're at a point where, yeah, your understanding is meager and you need to grow a lot in that understanding, and that will take work and it'll take leaning on the understanding of others and being humble enough to recognize that and to seek to grow in that is important to taking steps to get to a point where you can come to a greater understanding. But God has not placed the truth of Scripture beyond our reach. He has revealed these things for us to know, for us to understand, and for us to live by the truth and find life in Christ. So let that be an encouragement as we consider these things concerning the Bible. Any final thoughts or questions before we wrap up?
Church, or by member or by baptism, whichever, they're So if, say, you don't know really much about a passage or a particular teaching, is it safe to say that you should put your, if you should just defer to the confession or the session until, unless, like, in times of doubt, you should just defer to, like, the session or the confession's teaching or something?
Yeah, I think that's a, I think it's a fair way to put it, especially because you're acknowledging in that circumstance, if like, you don't have much knowledge about a particular passage or anything like that, you're coming to it kind of as a blank slate, or just with a little bit of knowledge, then yeah, deferring to others who have studied it, who have again been called by God to teach and instruct the church. In that, to defer to that understanding, even if it doesn't fit the way you would have thought that that would work, is, I would say, safe, as opposed to just assuming, well, they don't know what they're talking about. I can figure this out just by looking at this for the first time or for the very second time and having barely thought about it, but I can come and see the central point. Like it's not impossible. It's not usually how that's going to work, though. And so, yeah, deferring to those who have been taught and have been entrusted with that ministry is a good idea. Since no questions on your side, I'll ask a question. Has this been a helpful overview just for getting some bearings, having some tools to come and look at a particular passage and have some place to start? Okay.
Yes.
Wanting this to be, yeah, valuable, value added for you all.
Yeah, I would say it's very helpful because for me, I think when you're getting into like any of those major themes, right, it's easy for me to just zoom in on that. Or like how in some commentaries or some resources to help the Bible study, right? Like, it's like, this passage is all about Christ. You read a psalm, and you're like, and it's all about Christ. You're like, I think you're true, but also I think there's something else here. So, like, having a full overview on, like, hey, here are multiple things to keep in mind is very helpful so that I don't accidentally just zoom in on one thing and forget about half of it.
Yeah.
Setting up the framework is very helpful. This is good framework.
Yeah, I hope so. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, O God, that you would bless us as we do together as a body, seek to study and understand your word, but also as we individually in our homes seek to grow further in our understanding. We pray that you would guide us by your Spirit into your truth, which you have revealed. And we pray that when we come to the truth, we would not only understand it, but that we would receive it with faith and with love and would apply it to our lives, that we may live lives glorifying to you. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you as a body this morning, that you would fill us with your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would speak to us through your word, and that we might see Christ exalted through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and know that he is near to us and ministering to us. We pray these things in his name.